Jesus, your empty tomb turned everything upside down. Even that which is bad in our lives became an avenue of your grace. You have reversed all that Satan has done. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you can take anything in our lives and use it for good. And we give you praise. We give you worship. And we offer ourselves to you once again. We thank you for your presence here and the moving of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the way you will heal and touch today. And we thank you for your word. And in your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Pastor Norlin, he's better now, but he's been sick this week. I shared this earlier. We have a little meeting when we're setting up. And it was mentioned that there was a research study where psychologists discovered the top three places where average people fake it. And one, when we visit a lobby of a fancy hotel, well, and try and act like you belong. I also think elevators should be in there too, because towards when we're next to a salesperson at a new car showroom, you like to put on airs a little bit. And the third place, church. Church. Well, I want you to be real today, and we're going to share some real stuff. While we're here on earth, we are problematic. That's just the way it is. You got to get used to it. There will always be issues. Humans are problematic. But in everything, Christ is to be glorified. Can you say Christ be glorified? When I don't have a penny in my pocket. When I have $1 million. When I'm feeling really good and healthy. When I have cancer. When I don't know what to do. When I do what know what to do. In life. In death. In all things. And we're not meant for here, so it's okay. It's okay, and I know there's a lot of issues going on with people. Christ be glorified. Every time, Christ be glorified. We'll be looking at Romans 11, starting at verse 6. That's where we left off last time I was here. There are two things that you characterize every Christian. One is a profound sense of personal sin and unworthiness. And the second is an overwhelming awareness of God's grace. The more we realize our unworthiness, the more we appreciate grace. And the more we appreciate grace, the more we recognize how unworthy we are of that grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't deserve any of it. And the more we receive that grace, the more we want freedom from our sin. And Paul knew about grace. Once he became saved, he preached grace continuously and boldly. Most of the verses in the Bible about grace are written by Paul. Grace appears 8 times in the New International Version, Old Testament, and 128 times in the New Testament. And most of those references to grace in the New Testament are written by Paul. There was around 81 of them. And the last time I was here, we ended at verse 5, where it said, "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." So gracious has grace in it. The remnant. They were chosen by grace. God, they didn't earn it in any particular way. It was totally grace. Totally God being merciful to those who didn't deserve it. And so now Paul begins to elaborate about it because he loves this doctrine of grace. Most of his letters, grace and peace, mentions it many, many times. And we need to hear it again. And some of you especially need to hear it again. You need to hear about God's grace. not knowing Paul's thinking when he wrote this and the Holy Spirit's guidance. But if you remember, he had mentioned back in verse 4 where God had said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Perhaps some who are reading might be thinking at that time and perhaps today, you know, I am not bowing the knee. I should get some credit too. I'm one of those ones who aren't bowing the knee. And so Paul has to rein us in a little bit. We want credit for even for our faithfulness. Look how I received grace so well. And it gets kind of silly like that. What strong spiritual character I have. And that kind of thinking comes naturally to us. Well, it does to me. I was talking to my wife last week. I can't believe how good and evil at the same time I can be. I do something really nice, but in the back of my head, I'm like thinking really bad. And so I know it's grace and I need more of it. But even the remnant, this is what he's referring to, exists because of the grace of God. So now he's talking about them. So in verse 6 it says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can go to the next slide, please. And this verse makes simply one point. Grace and works are incompatible. Grace rules out works. Grace is God's unmerited favor, apart from anything seen or foreseen in us. He doesn't look at us to dispense his grace and figure out whether we deserve it or not, because grace is undeserving. It's utterly contrary to works. Separate them completely. And the other thing, the other principle is works rules out grace. Makes sense, right? That's all in verse 6. Grace that is earned is no longer grace. It stops being grace as soon as you earn it. Living by works is like asking God for justice. I'm doing this for you. Now you do this for me. And that's not grace at all. Justice is what you'll get if you're working for grace. And if you're like me, you don't necessarily want justice. You want mercy. You want grace. So then he follows up in the next verses. He sums up what he's written, kind of what he's written in all of chapters 9, 10, and 11. If the small remnant was saved by grace, what about the rest of the Jews? What happened to the rest of Israel, his chosen people? So let's look at verse 7 and 8. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. The word hardened, and this talks about Israel being blindness, and that it is partial, but the word hardened, or blinded in some translation, is a medical term used to describe the formation of calcium in the body, arthritis, like a callus like covered with thick skin, or to make stone-like. But it's a different word. I don't even remember this, but back in chapter 9, we talked about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and that was scleros, which we get arteriosclerosis. It's a hardening of the arteries. But here, he chooses to use a different word, or the Holy Spirit directs him to it. In Pharaoh's case, it was to make hard like a stone with no glimmer of spiritual life beneath that. But here, Paul uses, for Israel, poro'o, and it means like a stone also, but beneath that, there might be some sound flesh. It's not completely stone all the way. Healing is possible. The next slide, Ezekiel 36:26 says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. This is a lovely verse. And put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what happened when you became saved. I love that verse. So their hearts and their minds were calloused. They become insensitive. They became hardened because they failed in faithfulness, in believing and trusting. They went into unbelief and rejected the Messiah, in this case here too. First, they chose not to follow after God's ways, and then they came to a hardened place where they were unable to follow after God's ways. That's the danger of continuing in sin, especially when God says, hey, that is wrong, I need you to stop it, and then we choose to continue on. We risk becoming hardened in this sense, becoming callous to the things of God. So when God deals with sin, we need to deal with it quickly as well. God never maliciously creates unbelief in a person. He never does it to hurt us. It's something that we reap. If a person leaves God's will, then the law of hardening comes into effect. If someone leaves the highway of God and stomps off into a swamp, then the law of the sucking quicksand takes effect. And you can't expect, like, why am I unsafe when I have chosen to do this? If you leave the springs of living water that God provides and strut out into the desert, guess what? You're going to get really thirsty. You have left the springs of living water. So it's not that God chose to withhold that from you. You've walked away from it. So we need to deal with those kind of things quickly. Verse 8 is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 29:4, and it's applied interestingly. God gave them a spirit of stupor, and it troubles some people too. Why would God do that to his people? And gave them eyes, it says God gave this to them, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. That's kind of scary. But it's interesting how God applies, the Holy Spirit applies Scripture to us as individuals. God has authority of his own book. So he sends them like a drowsy sleep because they have chosen unbelief. He didn't send them this drowsiness, this blindness without cause. It's something they chose. It's similar to, you know, the exercise of free will and then God's sovereignty. There's something we just quite don't understand, but it's true. In verse 9, and David says, now he's paraphrasing from Psalm 69. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So the table is a blessing. And this blessing becomes a curse because of what they've done. The next slide, Malachi 2:2 says, if you do not listen, and please, he's talking to the Jews, but take it to heart too, let the Holy Spirit apply it. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Ow. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. That's a scary verse. Even our blessings can become a curse to us. The good things that we enjoy are to lead us closer to Christ. They're not to lead us to good things. If they don't do that, they become worthless. And they end up being a curse in our lives. Some may even be harmful, like they were to Israel and lead to a spiritual stupor. And yes, stupid comes from stupor. Last week, we had a baptism, one of the two ordinances of the church. Baptism, that's an outward sign of an inward work. It's intended to strengthen our faith. It's intended to be a proclamation to the rest of the world that now I follow Christ. I've chosen to forsake Satan and sin and follow Jesus. But some people trust the outward sign without the inward work. They think, well, if I just get baptized, then I'm covered. And I told, we met before in there, and I told them, here's what happens. If you're a creep and I baptize you and bring you up, now you're a wet creep. That's all that's happened. And it's so we can't trust in baptism. Baptism is just us being obedient to Christ. It's if we do it the other way, it's putting the cart before the horse. One comes to Christ in saving faith and then is baptized in obedience to that commitment. So baptism, which was intended as a blessing, can end up being a curse if you don't take it to heart, if it's not here where it's supposed to be. We took communion last week too. It was just kind of cool that we had the two ordinances at the same time. Some churches teach that grace is somehow imparted when you partake of communion. That doesn't happen. The physical act of communion conveys salvation, but that does not happen. He said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a representation, a sign. Communion, the Lord's Supper, it's meant to lead us to trust in Christ and not in the ceremony. Are we all clear about that? If trust in Jesus is not there, then the blessing of communion becomes a curse because we don't take it to heart. It becomes almost like having a rabbit's foot or some kind of superstition. If I do this, I'm all good. I was raised Catholic, and not to offend any Catholic brothers or sisters, but I knew if I went to confession on Saturday and communion on Sunday, I'm good for the rest of the week. That's all it took. That was not taking it to heart. So what about the blessings of material possessions? God has blessed us on occasion. Those things, money included, are from God. But they become dangerous when our trust shifts from Jesus to the blessings that he's provided instead of the Lord. They should lead us to God in gratitude. And they often lead us away. Always submit everything, every blessing you have, as something God has given. Julie and I, her brother pastors in Arizona, Tucson, and he's writing a couple of books. So we're editing one right now called The Lord of the Fries, which I like. Anybody like The Lord of the Flies book? Okay. So Lord of the Fries, if I could capsulize it, he relates an incident where he goes to McDonald's with his kids and he buys them fries, and then he doesn't want a whole package of fries. He says, can I have one of your fries? And the kid, his son, is like, no, they're mine. And he's like, I bought those fries. I gave you those fries. I could buy more fries if I want. I could bury you in fries. I just want one of your fries. And so, is that a good capitalization? Okay. So the book is all about that, but different, dealing with finances and stuff. So Lord of the Fries, it's the same thing there. Recognizing that our fries came from God. And even in such a thing as like some have the habit of giving every week, we're just saying, here's the fry back. Thanks. Thanks for the rest of them. So anyways, to recognize that all our possessions came from God, and they should lead us to a place of thanksgiving and gratefulness and not trusting in our fries. How about being here on Sunday morning? It's a blessing that can turn into a curse. There's a wife went to wake her husband for church one Sunday morning, and when she woke him up, he said, I'm not going. She says, why not? She says, well, I'm tired. I don't feel good. Sometimes those people are mean to me. Sometimes I just don't want to talk to anybody. And she said, Jim, you have to teach today. You're going. So it's all about that. Okay, that wasn't really true. I lied. I have to confession to make. It becomes the blessing of gathering together as a congregation and worshiping together and learning from God's word is a blessing. But sometimes it's a curse. Anybody ever felt that way? Sometimes it is. If we take our focus and change it. So, for instance, the doctrines of election and reprobation, they seem arbitrary, but they're not. And now we have this rejection of Israel because they chose unbelief and their blessing became a curse and their hearts were hardened. So now this curse, but now God is showing us in his word that this rejection is going to be temporary. And arbitrary means there's no reasons for them, but God always has a reason. Not only is the rejection partial, as seen in the other verses, but it's also temporary. And another thing about God, he doesn't owe us an explanation for the way he does things. I always seek explanations. I'm always wanting to understand things. And it hurts my brain when I can't. And my brain has been hurt many times when I'm trying to figure out what God's doing. If I could fully understand it, well, that would never happen. If he did explain it to me, I could never fully understand it, even if he explained it to me. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a reason, though I don't understand it. God is very purposeful, far more than we could ever imagine. Someday we'll get to heaven, and maybe we'll be interested in an explanation then. I don't think so. We won't care then. But we'll wonder about, this happened, this bad thing happened. But somehow it'll all be cleared up. And I think I can live with that. Can you? Our part is to recognize that everything God does has a purpose. He's infinitely wise. He loves you infinitely. He's good. He has your best interest at heart. And the verses that we come to teach that God does have a purpose. Although he's referring to Israel here. The next slide, in verses 11 and 12, we'll see that Paul makes four points to kind of order his thoughts throughout the rest of the chapter. The first one is that Israel has stumbled, but it is not final. Their unbelief will not be forever. Israel's stumble, too, has a purpose. Their stumble would be used by God to bring salvation to the Jews, Gentiles. We'll see that. It was a ministry, but now it's revealed. And the severe judgment results in great blessing. Robert Haldane, he says this about that particular point. We ought to remember that the Lord may have infinitely wise and gracious motives for his most severe and terrible judgments. Do you believe that? When you think about with Isaac. Do you believe that God is wise and good and loving? Yeah, he is. And the third point, the salvation of the Gentiles will lead to the fullness of Israel. The fullness of Israel, that's the salvation of the Jews as a nation, and that will lead to even greater blessings for the Gentiles. And the fourth point he'll make is the spiritual riches of the Gentiles will make Israel envious. That's the way it's going to happen. Leon Morris says it this way. Paul is saying that the salvation of the Gentiles was intended in the divine providence to arouse in Israel a passionate desire for the same good gift. The good gift was the grace of God and salvation. When are we going to learn, though? We've been doing this for thousands of years, not grasping God's grace. So points one and two, they've already happened. See, point three, that's not yet happened. And then we have the spiritual riches of the Gentiles will make Israel envious. Well, this could be happening now, or should be happening now. So verse 11 in Romans says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, it make Israel jealous. The book of Acts tells this whole story of verse 11. Nearly all of the first Christians were Jews. They continued to meet in the temple court. We see that in Acts chapter 2. They continued to observe Jewish ceremonies and the rituals and the traditions. And this would have continued on indefinitely with Christianity just becoming like a minor sect of Judaism. But then there became a rejection of Christianity. The Jewish authorities, they opposed the gospel, and then came persecution. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and threatened unless they ceased preaching Jesus. So now we see Israel, and we're starting to move towards the Gentiles. We're getting that way. In chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and flogged. Chapter 7 records the stoning of Stephen. That was Christianity's first martyr. And that seemed to trigger an even greater general persecution. where in Acts 8, chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, talking about Stephen, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So now Israel's blessing is becoming a curse, and persecution happens to the church, and it starts to spread. It didn't squash Christianity, it spread Christianity. So Philip, he goes to Samaria, he preaches Christ, and the many Samaritans believe, so that's half Jewish. And then God sent Philip south, where he explained the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch takes it to Ethiopia. That's spreading. And Paul went through much the same. He was converted on the road to Damascus on his way to persecute Christians. So we see this divide now, Christianity and Judaism. It's separating out. And he would have stayed in Damascus, but in Acts 9 it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. This is Paul before his name changed. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So Paul heads to Jerusalem. The Jews there try to kill him. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. It was Paul's practice to visit the local synagogue everywhere he went, in each city, the first place he went. His message was universally rejected, except for some individuals, by the Jewish community. And when that happened, he went to the Gentiles and to the Gentile cities. So the blessing became a curse to Israel, which became a blessing to the Gentiles because the gospel was spread. And it continues throughout Acts. Acts 13, Pisidian Antioch, Paul drew great crowds. The Jews became jealous. They incited others. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they were kicked out. And then they went to Acts 14, Iconium. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. An attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. And as a result, Paul and Barnabas took the gospel to Lystra. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The next day, Paul and Barnabas go to Derbe. Acts 17, they go to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas on the mission, this is the second missionary journey. They were preaching in the synagogue, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. So they moved on. You see this pattern? So they moved on to Berea, where those who rejected Christ agitated and stirred up the crowds, and then Paul went to Athens. In Acts 19, he's in Ephesus. Paul's on his third missionary journey. They rioted, and Paul traveled through Macedonia. So the gospel's going south and north and west. The curse, or the blessing to Israel, became a curse to them, which became a blessing to the Gentiles because the gospel was spread. See how that works? And that was under persecution. I'd read an article, I looked it up real quick this morning because I thought that was appropriate for this. Jacqueline Isaac, this is before Congress about the genocide with ISIS, the Islamic State. She was testifying to Congress about the genocide over there. And she said, Congressman Smith, I went to Egypt and I met the families, 15 of the 21 families that had victims that were slaughtered in Libya. I was astonished by their faith. And you remember, this is the 21, the Coptic Christians, where they marched and they were dressed in orange. And I didn't see the whole thing, but just that hurts my heart. I'm just getting out the highlights here. Meeting the fathers that said to me, thank God that today my son's there in heaven. What an attitude. And then a wife, she talked to her about how her husband had said, but this is before he went to Libya, he says, I am going to Libya and I will be in danger. But if I don't make it, teach my children, teach them the principles of Jesus Christ. Man, I want that kind of an attitude. The curse became a blessing. the persecution became a blessing. Even what we see in today's world, here in the United States, where sometimes we act like it's really harsh, but it's not very harsh for us, but we still need to stand up and recognize that what the world means is a curse becomes a blessing to us because God's going to use it. So knowing what you know about Paul in Acts and all those times when he was beaten and chased out of various towns, how would you like to invite him to share his success story? It would not be very appealing. We always want somebody that, yeah, I did this and God gave me a new car. Something like that. But here, that's his testimony. His testimony is, I believe and I am faithful. And that should be our testimony too. Paul writes later, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So in the world, particularly the Jews, eventually they'll come to a place where they'll see and become envious of God's blessing upon the church, and they will turn to him, and that'll be a good day. So, but rejection and persecution have had that effect wherever the gospel has been preached, every time. Rejection in one place leads to salvation in another, and we have to be thankful for that. Tertullian, great Christian apologist, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church grows on the blood of the martyrs. God's kingdom will not be stopped. So it has been, so it will always be. A Hebrew professor once said, our nation Israel is like the Hebrew language. It has a past tense and a future tense, but no present tense. Could I have the next slide? The cross is the dividing line. We had Israel being blessed. They rejected. And the Gentiles, the blessing's there. But there's also a remnant, which last time we talked about. And then we have Israel being sidetracked, but with the promise of a future restoration. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Before Christ, no Gentile could be saved unless he changed his nationality to Israel. That meant circumcision, adoption into a tribe. And now Israel, it's not that Israel's cast away, but is set aside. Sidetracked is what I used there. Jealousy is part of the plan so that they would see the folly of their ways. The fourth point, which we mentioned before, the way this will happen is by the spiritual riches of the Gentiles making Israel envious. That's where we start to see a problem. Because is how we live as a church, is it making Israel envious? That becomes our problem, not God's. Does Gentile Christendom, Christianity today, does that provoke Israel to jealousy? How many think it does? Raise your hand. How many think it does not? And the rest of you are sleeping. Yeah, I wonder. Some there's a lot of good, but there's also things we need to shore up. Many have gone back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law which Christ died to. Do we provoke anyone, let alone Jews, to envy what we possess in here? Our neighbors, do they see the difference? Does our conduct lead others to desire what we have? Sometimes mine doesn't. Honesty compels us to admit that our conduct has, in general, led to exactly the opposite result. Because we follow after the weak and beggarly elements of the law instead of following Christ and loving him and loving others the way we should, we are amazed at the blindness of the Jews about Jesus. Or even when we share Christ, how the world today, how can they not see it? How do they not understand? And that, now that's not our fault so much, but how there's a blindness going on too. So it's not just one-sided. We talk to people who go to incredible lengths to deny truth. And it's just like, how do you not see that? And it's so hard to explain it to people. And that's where love comes in, because love is what wins the day. But we know the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit to live like Jesus, and we have the marching orders to show the love of Christ to the rest of the world. And Leon Morris says Christians should not take this passage calmly. So what do we do? Next slide. What kind of evangelist are we to be? Well, one, we should be friends to those we wish to win. How? That's the first part. Be friendly. Be winsome. Not that we can't share Jesus with strangers, but most conversions don't happen that way. Most conversions happen in relationship, as we get to know individuals, as we love them, and we love them into the kingdom. They happen in relationships. That means, yeah, you might have to make friends with a non-Christian. Do you think you could do that? Do you think you could reach out to a non-Christian and love them? And two, we should be models of help and service. And this is more than just because we want to win a soul to Christ. I mean, that's an awesome goal, and that's one of the goals. But we should love them because Christ loves them. And sometimes we can't manipulate them into the kingdom, but we can show them love the whole time and let the Holy Spirit do his work. And don't back off just because they're not responding to you quickly enough. Continue to love them. People like and listen to those who love them and help them. Three, let everything you do be characterized by love. I fail at that a lot, but that's still one of the principles I want to follow. And four, you gotta open your mouth. Sometimes I wait for that open door to say the right words, and after they're gone, I that was the door, and I didn't see it till after, or maybe fear backed me off a little bit. But we have to verbalize the gospel. That's the only way they know. And it's the truth of God's word that he blesses. Jesus said in John 4:22 that salvation is from the Jews, and Jesus came so that all might be saved. When he died on the cross, the veil was torn in two from the top down, showing that it's an action of God. It's an initiative of his. But now the way was open to anybody, Jew or Gentile, because of the sacrifice of Christ. So let's look at verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, the transgression is for the Israel, and their failure, Israel's failure, is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So Paul begins a series of conditional sentences, reasoning from lesser to greater. If this, then that. How much more? You know, here's the little, here's how much more. In a way, Paul is a specialist to the Gentiles. I like that he chose, I mean, God called him to that. But he didn't allow his specialty to limit his targets. He would talk to anybody. So don't be afraid to open up your target, your range, and love other people. Verse 13 and 14, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Paul addresses his non-Jewish readers. He's speaking to the Gentiles now, narrowing the audience. And though being an apostle to the Gentiles, he makes it clear that he also wants his own people to come to Christ. If you remember, he began that in chapter 9. His desire that they would know Christ. We do know that today Israel is spiritually dead. But in verse 15, it says if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that could be taken two ways, their rejection of the Messiah or God's rejection of them. The all too sad reality is that they did reject Jesus as their Messiah. They had waited anxiously for centuries for the Messiah to come. You remember when John the Baptist came, they said, are you the Messiah? We're looking for the Messiah. He's supposed to come. And then Jesus comes and says, I am your Messiah. Are you the Messiah? And they looked elsewhere. And that was the sad part. Paul grieved for what his people had lost, but the curse, the rejection, became the blessing, a reconciliation of the world for the rest of the Gentiles. And their acceptance, this is when they get the restoration that's coming, that will be life from the dead. It'll be a national resurrection in that sense. It's a tremendous prediction. Life from the dead could be taken as figurative or maybe the final resurrection, but probably it's about the spiritual regeneration of Israel. Israel, just as people in general, reject Jesus because they are dead in their sins, spiritually dead. Do you remember Lazarus? He was dead, physically dead. It's a good representation, though, of in the grave, no life. Jesus waited 4 days. They were worried. Don't even bother now. He stinks. He's rotting away. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." He comes out. He's bound in the grave clothes. And I love the part that he had others around go and unbind him, because often new Christians need that. They need other Christians to come around and unbind. Again, he calls us into relationship with one another for that. And life. That's the way it works. I'm going to go to the next verse just for a touch. I have about 5 minutes. The restoration is certain. Verse 16 says, "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too." So if I were to ask you to name or to list the characteristics or attributes of God, what would be at the top of your list? What, love? What else? Anything else? And holiness. Those are probably the two. And righteousness. To the Old Testament saint, it wouldn't be true about love. They would have thought of holiness. Remember in Isaiah, the three times holy God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They thought in those terms in reverence to anything or anyone having contact with God, because only what is holy can be in the presence of God. And the only reason you can be in the presence of God, you can enter boldly to the throne of grace, is because of grace, and you are clothed in the righteousness or the holiness of Christ. And that is comforting. There was, for the Jews, there was the holy ground, holy Sabbath, holy convocation, holy nation, holy anointing oil, holy linen coat, holy jubilee. There's a holy house, holy field, holy tithe, holy water, holy censers, holy ark, holy bread, holy city, holy seed, holy word, holy covenant, holy ones, the holy place, the holy of holies. So Paul here is talking about holy dough and holy root and holy branches. That almost seems comical. "I've made bread for you," it is holy bread. Most think of holiness as something, you know, it's austere and for the spiritual elite and kind of severe, like an old lady with a bun tied up really tight and a shawl and pointing her finger at you. What comes to mind when you hear the word holiness as it applies to humans? Not much. Not much. If you look on Facebook, holiness is not trending. But we cannot become whole without holiness, and that's only because of Christ. So here he's talking, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. That's us being connected. We get our holiness from the root, from the trunk, from the first fruits, that's being Jesus. And holy means set apart. The Jews were set apart, and we'll see later where they're pruned off. Not later today, sometime in the future. And God has not given up on Israel. In the literal translation, Paul writes, if the first fruit is holy, so also the lump. So not even the word dough is used here. That's just added for our understanding. But the emphasis is on the first fruit, that being Christ. Various translations just, you know, added dough for clarity. And some commentators say it goes back to Abraham and the patriarchs. And he'll follow up here explaining about the roots and branches analogy. But I wanted to speak about holiness. It's one of the hardest words in the Bible to define and also the easiest. And there's several reasons for that. Holiness is like a chief attribute, if not the chief attribute of God. We can never understand God completely, so we can never understand holiness completely. Holy is used to describe God, people. God says in the Bible in a number of places, be holy because I am holy. So he, you know, me, be holy. And God, people, and things are described as holy. But remember that holy means set apart. And that's the bottom line. God, when we speak about God being holy, most think it means that, you know, God doesn't sin. Everything he does is right. He's perfect. And this is true, but it's not really what holiness is all about. Holiness means God is set apart from us. He is pure and we are not. He's not like us. He is over and above and utterly beyond us. And that's why Jesus had to come. We can't even begin to imagine what he's like, except to the extent that he's revealed himself to us in his word. German theologians speak of God being ganz anders, or holy other. English theologians say God is transcendent. And the German writer Rudolf Otto, he coined a term in Latin speaking of God as the mysterium tremendum, an awe-inspiring mystery, just so far beyond us, set apart that distance. And to explain holiness another way, when we speak of God's attributes, we often list holiness with those attributes, but often it's more appropriate to say God is love, and it's a holy love. God is sovereign, it's a holy sovereignty. God is good, and it's a holy goodness. Because everything he is set apart. It's so different from us. And then he sent Jesus. Because set apart, he wanted us with him. And Jesus died in our place, the blood sacrifice, to give us of his holiness. He forgave us, took away sin, and imparted his life to us so that we might be with him. There's no greater gift than that. And whatever you're going, you know, we started out just some of the problems we've been having. There's tons of issues. Your mother just passed away. Isaac's in the hospital. Norlin's doing better. Mike's got knee surgery coming up. I can just look around and go through the rows. Everybody's got stuff. But guess what? Jesus made a way for you. You may not see the answer today, but you will see the answer. And it's up for us in all things to say, Christ be glorified in everything. Christ be glorified. Say it with me. Christ be glorified. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice he made for us so that we might belong to you, that we could enter the throne of grace boldly, that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, that all things will work together for good in our lives because we love you and are called according to your purpose, that no weapon formed against us will stand, will prosper. And we somehow, and not according to our own abilities, but somehow as we hold on to you and believe in you, you will make a way for us, that you will be with us in the storm, in the flood, in the fire. And one day we will see you face to face. And we will stand in awe and then fall to our knees, worshiping you, recognizing how wise and good and loving you have been to us, not only in heaven, but throughout our lives here on earth. We offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.